If you'll turn to Matthew, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. Martin Luther once said, "Just as the business of the tailor is making clothes, and the business of the cobbler is making shoes, so the business of the Christian is praying." The business of the Christian is praying. In Matthew, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as he exhorts those to recognize the kingdom and its righteousness, to distinguish what they had been told from what the law had really said, "You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you." In chapter 6, he urges them to stop pretending and performing their righteousness for the sake of gain, but making their hearts before God right with the way that they live. He says in verse 9, "Pray then in this way." And last week when we started talking about the role of prayer and how this as a model shows us prayer, we made the point last week to signify and understand that what prayer really is talking to God. We talked about how this isn't a prayer Jesus prayed, but rather it stands as a model for Jesus to teach what prayer should be modeled after. And it is this model that Jesus will return to in the Gospel of Luke when the disciples come up to him after witnessing the disciples of John being praying, knowing that John had taught them how to pray. They come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus, I don't know with what the tenor of his voice was, but he'd already taught this. And he responds to their question almost tersely, I believe, with an abbreviated form of what this model is. So tonight when we start thinking about what it means to be one who prays, oh, I've got to turn it on first, sorry. This model prayer teaches us. Else Jesus would not have spoken it like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, just like he is teaching us how to be righteous. He's teaching us how to understand the mind of God. This model prayer must mean something to us if we're followers of Jesus. Not to be mocked because it is recited in different religious circles, but to be understood and applied in the way that we pray. Prayer is never a show. Prayer is worship. So if Luther was right in saying that the business of the Christian is praying, how busy are you about your business? The first thing that in the prayer we're understood to mean, which we talked about last time, is that we have to begin with the praise because our Father listens. And the point that I really tried to emphasize in this model that Jesus points out, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We like to look to this text and say, as was noted, that sometimes this is the person to whom we have to pray. That's not what Jesus is trying to teach. But what's even more significant is that we have to address the person to whom we pray, and that is God. And the thing that Jesus says would have shocked them, that you and I just don't understand. And that is, he said, "I want you to address your God as your Father." A Jew would have said, "Abraham was our father, God is our God." And Jesus was awakening them in this prayer model to teach us what really prayer is. You are talking to the Creator of the universe. You're talking to the one who has in his power the key of Hades. But you're talking to the person who by his Son has set you free. God, who loves us with all of his heart. And so if I can understand that, I can begin with this praise because it is my Father who is listening. It isn't the person that I'm trying to pay off to get myself right with him. It is the person who by his love for me as my Father has made me his child. But the next step of this model prayer, Jesus says, he says in verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." So once we've begun with praise because our Father listens, Jesus teaches us something about the way prayer should be uttered. Even in making the statement, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," the very text that oftentimes among even brethren we argue about as if somehow we know exactly what Jesus meant, and if anyone doesn't understand it the way that we speak, therefore they are a false teacher. The irony is that as Jesus spoke this, if that is oftentimes the definition, people will say, well, verse 10 says that the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, was going to come, and the messianic kingdom came, and therefore that's not something that we should ever say. Well, I want you to notice in verse 10, the "thy" there modifies, in Jesus' own language, the Father, not the Messiah. And the way I understand what Jesus is saying is not saying that the messianic kingdom is coming, God's kingdom come. And he goes on to say, "God's kingdom come, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread." That not only must there be the reality that when I follow the model of prayer that Jesus has set in this teaching, it is not just simply to extol to God the praise that is rightly due him. I must learn to surrender my heart to the will that is his. It doesn't do any good for me to praise and adore him and tell him how wonderful he is and how great his kingdom is if my heart is as hard as a rock and unwilling to yield to the demands of his own persuasion. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven" was a statement that Jesus wanted to put into our minds so that we'd understand what needs to be in our hearts. I want you to look in Psalm, the book of Psalms, where my understanding of this, I hope, makes sense. In Psalm 22, is the text that Jesus from the cross quotes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You can go through the psalm and you'll notice many prophetic images of his suffering upon the cross. And in fact, in verse 22 of Psalm 22 is a text quoted in the New Testament to describe the transformation of relationship that will happen because of what the one on this cross who will die and make us as brethren. But notice in verse 25 as the psalm concludes, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow down before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." That the conclusion of the psalm gives to us a true synopsis of what the whole story of the Bible is. The whole story of the Bible is not the Messiah. The whole story of the Bible is not the church. The whole story of the Bible is God. And as the psalmist says in verse 28, the kingdom is the Lord's. And He rules over the nations. And notice there in verse 28, it says, the kingdom is the Lord's. He's not talking about the nation of Israel, because it's evident that that's not the case, the second part of the clause of verse 28. Because He rules over the nation. Because the word kingdom doesn't have to mean what you and I carnalize it in our language. It is the dominion of a powerful ruler. The kingdom. And that was not unheard of in the Jewish culture, describing the transfer of the kingdom. It was not the transfer of the literal domain of a king. It was the transfer of the power that the king had over that domain. And so too, when kingdom is used most of the time in the Old Testament, it wasn't a focus merely upon the people over whom the king ruled. It was a focus upon the rule that the king had. And so when Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I believe Jesus' point in this text is not to tell you and me to pray for the church to come, or not to, or to keep us from stop praying this. But He was telling the audience there, you need to surrender your heart to God's purpose. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Now the writer of Hebrews, if you look in Hebrews, listen to what he says, because I want us to get a real balanced view of this understanding. He says in verse 22, in the contrast of where we are with Christ and where we are now, or where they were with Moses and where we are with Christ. In verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for it is those who escape when they refused him, who warned them on the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him, him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but only he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken would remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to the King, God, an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The writer of Hebrews says, God is the hero, everyone. God is the king. We can speak all day long about the church being the kingdom and don't miss the point. The church is the evidence that God has accomplished his purpose in the Messiah and has brought to fruition everything Jesus was to bring. That he was declared to be Lord and Christ in Acts chapter 2. That he received from the Father all that the promises of the Old Testament foretold that he would receive as the king of a kingdom. And we have been transferred, Paul says, to the church at Colossae in chapter 1 and verse 13, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dearly beloved Son. We who are the church belong to that king. But every time the word king, dung, is used, it's not talking about you. It's talking about the king. We have received a kingdom. Notice we have received a kingdom. Not we are the kingdom. We have received a kingdom. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. And let us show gratitude having received that kingdom. And the only way we can show that kind of gratitude is if we imbibe the spirit of what that prayer says in the model. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You have to surrender to God. People want to make religion everything they want it to be. But Jesus' point in illustrating this truth is that when we surrender to God, it's because our Father provides. Give us this day our daily bread. Examine your own heart. And ask yourself, when you focus on what it is God has accomplished, do you give thanks to Him because of what He has accomplished or what you have? When Jesus prays, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, it's all about what God is accomplishing on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore, you and I become benefactors of His provision by being able to address Him humbly and contritely. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we know the statements, I think, because of the commonality that's often associated with this day, with this statement. Bread that is daily. We freeze food. We sterilize food. We put all sorts of things that make food last forever and ever and ever. How many of you have seen how long a Twinkie can last? It probably will survive a thermonuclear war. You and I don't understand that daily bread. There might be people in this room who understand it more than others. But Jesus knew what it meant. Give us this day our daily bread, because he had no place to lay his head. He didn't have a place to store food. He didn't drive through McDonald's when he was hungry. And so in the model prayer, he wants us to understand what it means to yield ourselves and surrender our heart to God, whose kingdom is his. And whose will must be done on the earth as it is in heaven. So when we ask for God to provide for us our daily bread, we're asking to be able to survive. In the ancient world, older homes would have special prayer rooms. And in those special prayer rooms, there would be art on the wall. There would be just enough space to make certain that you could kneel. And in their perception of what the advantage is of praying in this small space, that they probably would have reiterated even maybe the model prayer there. They would have walked out into their home. Maybe a 10 by 10 square. Trampled through the dirt that was their floor. To the only table that probably would have been existed in that dwelling. And sat down and ate their bread with their family. You and I move from our bedroom. Maybe our master bedroom with our master bath. into our hallway, which takes us to the plethora of rooms that we have in our dwellings. Perhaps a storage place where you can keep all of your extra linens, not just the linen for the day, but the linen for the next 3 weeks. And not only the linen for the next 3 weeks, but we can pull out our linens for the summers and the linen for the winters. Then we can move down the hallway to indoor plumbing. We're in the middle of the night. We don't have to wander out into the darkness and wonder if we're going to be smitten by a snake or robbed by a thief. And then we can continue down the hallway into our living room, where we may be able to walk over to a wet bar, which of course only has Coca-Cola and 7-Up. And we can look up at our big screen televisions and choose our 100 plus television shows to keep us entertained, because there's not enough in the world to keep us busy. And then we can get a little hungry and wander into our kitchen and open up the fridge and have a week's worth of food and still wonder and ask our mother, there's nothing to eat in this house. Give us this day our daily bread. This isn't a lesson for young people. This is a lesson for America. This isn't a lesson for the 21st century. That we have to surrender to God because He will provide. Because faith knows that He will. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression that even in the ancient world there were people who were physically blessed more than others. And even in those churches, there were not people of all same economic status. And the New Testament doesn't coerce upon anyone that kind of unanimity in what you must own or cannot own. But if we would learn to repeat, and I would learn to repeat, give us this day our daily bread, we'd really understand what Jesus is trying to say by surrendering. Because if you remember, it was the food that the Israelites ate when they left Egypt that made them most resent God. What would God do if He took away your torchies? What would God do if He took away your McDonald's and your Burger King? Or move up the scale and pick all the other restaurants that you love? What would we do? What would happen if God left you with just one set of shoes? Or not even a car to drive? Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus wants us to teach in this model prayer what it means to surrender to God. Because it is not in the possessions of things that we grow closer to God. We usually grow closer to God when we have less passion for things. Then the next step that He makes tells us not just to surrender to God, but to examine our heart, because our Father forgives. Forgive us our debts, He says, as we have also forgiven our debtors. It's interesting and important, I think, to make this application. All of our translations make this wording the same. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a powerful word. It's a word that has become very popular in the 20th century because so many of us have it. But yet it is a word that would have been there in the first translation into English. So don't attach to the word debt what you think of in the 21st century. Notice he says, in connection to what this debt is, he says, forgive. And so Jesus wants us to examine our heart because our Father forgives. So then I must, before God, place myself in my heart, recognizing what it is that I owe Him. And then when I recognize what I owe Him, I have to ask Him to forgive me because I am not what I owe. Forgive us our debts. That Jesus wants us, when we have surrendered our minds to God because He provides, then we can examine our heart because we know He forgives. It is not a trade that we're making with God. It is we're coming before God and we're laying before Him who we really are, and He sees what we are. And you see what you are when you're honest. And before God, you see how you don't love like you should. You recognize in yourself, like all of us do, what it is that is wrong with us. And we come before God and we acknowledge to God, forgive us our debts. Forgive us what we have failed to accomplish. We are short. I'm not talking about our size. On the demands of righteousness. Then when we realize that that's what He means, then He says, as we have forgiven our debtors. Those people who have not lived up to our own personal demands. Those people who have never met, even on a daily basis, our expectations of what they must do. When I have before God recognized that I have asked Him to forgive me of my debts, forgiven me of how much I owe Him because of how much I have not been able to pay in my own life the demand of righteousness. Then when I turn to You and demand more of You than I will demand of myself, Jesus is shaping our heart to be what we should be. If we'll use the same mercy toward others that we understand God has extended to us, the model prayer is teaching us the way Jesus wants us to be taught. And then notice He says in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Your translation may have the evil one. And sometimes we have a difficulty squaring that statement. Especially since just three chapters earlier, Jesus was driven into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil. And even in Scripture, it will later tell us that we will be tempted, that God will allow those temptations to fall upon us. But yet in this prayer that we model in wording, Jesus says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why does Jesus want us to pray that? I don't know about you. I can look back at my life and I can look at times when I was foolish and stupid and how much more I learned in those moments. In fact, in our processes with the boys, when we were in Boy Scouts, it was a real important thing within our Boy Scout troop to help the boys learn failure, so they could truly learn success. That actually experiencing self-disappointment helps you be empowered to overcome that self-disappointment again so that you can succeed the next time. All of those things sound good, and I'm not saying they're not. But what does Jesus mean? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One translator gives this rendering of the text. Do not bring us into the time of trial, but deliver us now from his evil. Do not bring us into the time of trial, but deliver us now from his evil. I think Jesus is teaching us in our model to understand what this means. Face your weakness. That the only way I could even petition God to not lead me into temptation is that I need to know where my temptations are. I need to know what it is that I'm going to fall with. And so once I understand what it is that I will fall with, then Lord, you know that that's my weakness. Don't take me there. Don't take me to that evil. And the only way that wording ever has any application to the way that we must recognize ourselves is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, in the New Living Translation gives this: when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. Jesus is teaching us in the model prayer that our prayers must be the exposure of ourselves to God for our true weakness. Not the recitation of God of how great we are and isn't he lucky to have us. If you remember the parable or the teaching between the Pharisee and the sinner, the publican. The Pharisee who was very proud to tell God all that he had done and how he was not like him. Whereas the publican was happy to let Jesus or let God know of his great weakness. Prayer will change who you are when you pray like this. And then the last point, the text that's supplied in the New American Standard in brackets: for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Whether those were the words of Jesus himself or not, you can go through the Psalms and you can recognize even the text that we read in Psalm 22. That prayer helps us understand that if I'm going to trust God with his will in my life, verse 10. If I'm going to trust God in verse 11 with the provisions of my life on the daily basis. And in verse 12, and if I'm going to trust God with casting upon him my every desire to be forgiven of my wrong. And in verse 13, if I'm going to trust God with protecting me from my own self, then in verse 13, I'm going to trust God with my future. There are things in Scripture I wish I knew. Like when Jesus celebrated his 6th birthday, what did he say to his mom? Or his 7th or his 12th birthday? We know what he said when he was in Jerusalem. Or maybe as he matured into the teen years, and we all know what that means. And the boys who were his friends in the community, presuming, of course, he had some, who may have caught in on the gossip about how old are you, Jesus? And how many years have your parents been married? I know that Jesus was God in the flesh. I know Jesus knew every answer. But what would it have been like for Jesus to sit down with his mother and say, "Mom, what was it like for you to trust my Father? What was it like for you when the angel spoke to you? And what was it like when you had to tell your cousin? What was it like when you had to tell my dad, Joseph? What was it?" Can you imagine the conversation? I don't know that it ever happened. I'd like to think that it did. But I do know this, that Jesus would have seen in the face of his mother what he would feel in his own heart when he hung upon the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He would have understood, he would have seen in her face what he would have seen in the sister of Lazarus's face when he told her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" When Jesus finishes this sermon, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen," is an exclamation of faith that comes from someone who truly understands that this world is about God. It is not about our country. It is not about the economy. It is not about anything that we in our world consider to be valuable. It is everything about God. So when Jesus has modeled prayer, he tells us that we should reflect that in what we pray. Just like we reflect our Father who art in heaven. Just how we represent your kingdom come, your will be done. We ask, give us this day our daily bread. We ask, forgive us our debts. We ask, don't lead us into temptation. But do we glorify the God? Because God, you are the King of this universe. Trust your future to him because he rules. One night a father heard his young daughter speaking to herself, he thought, in her room. And he came inside, peeking through the door, and he saw that she was on her bedside kneeling, and he could tell she was saying a prayer. Interested to find out what it was, he paused outside her door and listened, hoping to hear her say wonderful things about him, her mother. And so when he was able to get close enough, he began to hear her saying, "DEFGHIJKLMNOPQ." So he stood there long enough, and then he said, "Noticed, I'm sorry." She started again. "ABCDEFG." And so, being the dad, he said, "Honey," breaking her rhythm. "What are you doing?" She said, "Daddy, I'm praying." And he said, "Well, why are you praying the alphabet?" She said, "Well, I started my prayers, but I wasn't sure what to pray, so I decided to just say all the letters of the alphabet and let God put them together however he thought they needed to be." Do you have enough trust in your life to let God put the letters together for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen? So returning to where we began, just as the business of the tailor is making clothes and the business of the cobbler is making shoes, So the business of the Christian is praying. If you're subject to heaven's call, we plead with you to come as together we stand and as we sing.